When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the land in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door in the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Amen.
Thank you, Martha. And kids are back for Sunday school now. Let's just pray again as we come to God's words. Father, many of us have known the story of Noah almost as long as we've been alive. And we do ask that as we come to look at it today and over these next few weeks, that you would speak to us afresh. Lord, help us to see not just images from the picture books we're familiar with, but to see what you are saying to us. To hear your word spoken like a double-edged sword into the world in which we live and into our lives. Help us to listen. By your Spirit, may we apply your word to your glory. Amen. So this week we are coming to the story of Noah, which we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And the story actually begins with doing some more boundary crossing in Genesis. I've mentioned this before about the structure, which is separated by these are the generations of. And you see that the structure gives a new section in the middle of chapter 6 at verse 9. The first 8 verses then of chapter 6 follow directly on from the genealogy in chapter 5. That chapter tells us of the line of Seth. So Seth was Adam and Eve's third son, and his line was the one which carried the hope of the ultimate defeat of evil. When Noah was born, that hope was expressed by his father, Lamech. He called him Noah. It's a name that sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And he prophesied this: out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, he may have had some idea of how God would fulfill that prophetic word, of how Noah would in some way bring rest to the earth. I'm pretty certain that his idea of how that would be fulfilled was not a catastrophic flood. God did not work and does not work in the ways that we expect. When Noah was born, it certainly wasn't a case of one man's birth heralding a new beginning in human behavior. He was not going to be the one who set a new godly standard that the people around him followed. Because just after that prophecy, what we see at the beginning of chapter 6 is humanity reaching new depths of evil. Now, the first 4 verses of chapter 6 contain 3 things which people have argued over for centuries. I'm going to address these briefly, but it's important not to get too caught up in the arguments because we don't know the answers. But we've got to see the main point behind this. And the first thing is this really strange statement in chapter 6, verse 2, about the sons of God. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive. It's very similar language to Eve seeing the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that it was attractive. It is a word which expresses their lust, their desire to do things their own way, to have what they wanted. And they took as their wives any they chose. The implication is multiple wives. But who were the sons of God? There's 2 main viewpoints on this. Some people think that these were men from the line of Seth, the chosen line, who married women from the line of Cain. And yet, in the Old Testament, sons of God basically always refers to angelic beings, not to people. And the oldest view is that these sons of God were either fallen angels, demons, possessing human beings, or actually taking a human form and engaging in these marriages with human beings. And we don't know exactly what's going on here, but what is clear is that marriage, as one writer put it, marriage has become demonized. This was God's beautiful institution. One man, one woman for life. We've already seen it twisted for evil. The other Lamech in chapter 4, he took 2 wives. And the impression that we get of him was a domineering, violent man, even in domestic matters. But here, the demonization seems to be literal. The good gift of God has been spoiled, as whether people or angelic demonic beings overstep God's boundaries. and the effect is terrible. From these unions were born the Nephilim. It's often translated giants. Again, we don't know exactly what this refers to. We don't know if there are links somehow between them and Goliath and the others after the flood. We can speculate, that is all. But the word Nephilim actually translates more closely as tyrant. There's one big similarity between the Nephilim before and Goliath and his kin after, and that is that they were mighty men, and that's not a compliment. They were violent and oppressive. So when God's boundaries for marriage are broken, the result is violence. We see that in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And that is the main point here. Whatever view we take on who the sons of God and the Nephilim were, the main point is that when we break the boundaries that God has given us for our own good, boundaries placed for humanity to flourish, when we break those boundaries, it will lead to oppression and suffering and violence. We live in a world where people are told, and particularly in the realm of sex and sexuality, people are told that they should indulge their desires. They're told that it is wrong to suppress your desires. And at a pace faster than ever before in history, I think, we are seeing sexual boundaries shattered. But it's not decreasing sexual violence, it's not decreasing abuse, it's not decreasing trafficking. These are increasing. The more we break the boundaries, the worse it gets. Even if we have not literally demonized marriage and sex, bringing demons into it, we have certainly left little evidence of God's good purposes in our turn to evil. We've turned over the whole realm of sex and sexuality to evil, to Satan. Of course, sex and violence were not the only signs of rampant evil in society, but they were, and still are, perhaps the most obvious. But verse 5 gives a much more full assessment. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is hard to imagine a more damning assessment of humanity than that. Listen again, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see how much stress is placed in that sentence on the depth of the evil that is going on. The image of God in humankind was almost entirely hidden behind the evil that people were doing. And we can't fool ourselves that today is any different. It is good, it is important to see good in people. I was at the football yesterday, just along the road, and one of the committee of the team that we were playing took ill during the game. And it was amazing to see how quickly people got round and helped and supported him and stayed with him and so on. There was so much good there. And it is important to see that. And we give thanks to God for it, because there is that glimmer still of God's image within fallen humanity. But it is foolish to draw the conclusion that therefore we are inherently good people. I know it's not a popular thing to say, because we like to believe that people are inherently good. You hear that a lot. But it is the assessment of God's word. It is what God says about humanity. Left to our own devices, without God, our wickedness is great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of our hearts, not just our words and deeds, but our thoughts and intentions, is only evil continually. Paul quotes the Old Testament, numerous parts of the Old Testament, as he makes the same point in Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's verdict on humanity that has taken its own path. So when we read Genesis 6, we have to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, that was then, and this is now. It is true that there will not be another flood like the one that we'll read more about in the coming weeks. But that does not mean that humanity is any better than it was. God will still bring his judgment. The picture of rampant evil in this chapter is applicable to us here and now. And if evil is the same, then God's view of evil is the same. So let's look at how God sees this and responds. And the first thing to note is how verse 5 begins. The Lord saw. It's repeated in verse 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It's an important point. Human evil corrupted the whole of creation. Given the responsibility of exercising godly rule, we twisted and destroyed instead. But God saw and still sees. All of the injustice and violence exercised against other people, God saw and God sees. And we see also in this chapter that God spoke. Again, three times we're told, and God said. And what God says, God does. He is not a cold observer, and he's not helpless in the face of this evil. The evil that he saw grieved him, and he spoke and acted. God would not allow rampant evil to remain unchecked. But he acted in righteous judgment and also in mercy. The first response comes actually in verse 3. And this is the third thing that theologians disagree over. God says, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, two main views on this. One is that there would be 120 years from God saying that to the flood. The other view is that human life would be reduced to no more than 120 years. And certainly, after the flood, you see lifespans decreasing from the enormous lives that we see in Genesis 5. And before many generations pass, it's unheard of for someone to live beyond 120 years. But again, whatever view you take on this, the core point is the same. God is limiting human life. But actually, in doing so, it's not just judgment, it's also mercy, because he's limiting evil. So if it's by bringing the flood, then he is limiting evil. He is wiping out what had been done and the people that were doing it, and effectively wiping the slate clean. If it is by shortening lifespans, what God is doing is limiting the amount of time one person has to harden their hearts against God and descend into evil. So it is both judgment and mercy. God not allowing evil to have free reign. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have these quite difficult verses, which express God's response in quite human terms. It says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Now, if this was referring to me, if I said something like that, I think you would conclude that I believed I had made a mistake and that I was going to undo the mistake and change my purposes, change my plans of what I was going to do. But that doesn't fit with what we know about God. God does not make mistakes. God is not surprised by anything. And God's purposes never change. God still intended the offspring of Eve to crush evil forever. He wasn't surprised by human rebellion. He wasn't surprised by the depth of the evil to which they had fallen. But it grieved him. He was full of sorrow for what we had brought on ourselves and on the whole of his creation. But the thing is, he would not allow evil to divert him from his glorious purpose, from bringing salvation and redemption for humanity and creation. God did not change his mind. God did not regret humanity in the sense that he wished he'd never made them, because he always knew what was going to happen. What he changed was how he responded to humanity in that time. He changed from patience to immediate, severe judgment. It was always his plan, but how he related to people in that moment changed. God was demonstrating that he would not allow evil to continue unchecked. His judgment was itself an act of mercy, because the consequences of unchecked evil do not bear thinking about. The destruction of the created order was an act of mercy, because as we'll consider more next week, it allowed for a form of recreation, of renewal. It allowed for a fresh start. And of course, God's mercy is seen in the fact that he preserved a remnant. 8 people, the family of Noah. Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. We'll consider this in a moment, but it doesn't mean that Noah was perfect. Noah was a sinner. So were his sons. So were the 4 wives. They didn't deserve a different fate from the rest of humanity. But God spared them. Again, we'll think a little bit more of this next week, but God gave Noah very detailed instructions for the making of an ark. And as we know, he said that the ark would also carry each kind of animal to preserve them also. So in his righteous anger and judgment, God remembered mercy. His judgment would be catastrophic, but he did not treat us as our sins deserve. To treat humanity as our sins deserve would have been to wipe all of them out, including Noah. But God continued his purposes. God's plan did not change. He continued his purposes for redemption and the end of evil forever. In Isaiah 54, God refers back to his covenant with Noah, the covenant that he made after the flood. And he says this: "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. These are his words to his people in every age. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. This is what God says, who has compassion on you. His compassion was not just displayed after the flood, but through the flood. God's steadfast love did not depart from the people that he had made, and Noah and his family were saved. So let's consider then what we read about Noah himself. In verse 8, we read that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. That word favour could also be translated grace. In the Old Testament, very often you see it used in situations where someone receives or seeks unexpected favour. It's not far from the New Testament word for grace, receiving undeserved goodness. And having it there in verse 8, before we're introduced to Noah a bit more fully in verse 9, it gives this very strong and deliberate contrast with the world around him. You have this corrupt, evil world, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus picks up on this contrast as well. He uses Noah as a type, a sign of his own return. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Life went on. Life goes on. I think it's too much, perhaps, to say that people were blissfully unaware of their sin. We've seen the description of the world as a place of great violence. We know that today people are certainly aware of the brokenness that is around them, but yet they carry on regardless. No doubt people assumed that the evil was out there somewhere, that evil was something that other people did rather than something that was within their own hearts. For many, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage was perhaps a way of trying to escape from the evil they saw around them through self-indulgence and pleasure-seeking. Again, I think we see similarities with our world. As it was in Noah's day, so it was in Jesus' day, and will be forever until he returns. But Noah stood out. Why? What was different about him? Well, as we've said, it certainly wasn't that Noah met God's standards of righteousness. No one but Jesus has ever done that. No, Noah received favour. He received God's undeserved grace, and by grace he was able, as verse 9 says, to walk with God. The only other person that this phrase is used of is Enoch back in chapter 5, though I think it also reminds us of the intimacy of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. It is a phrase, walked with God, that speaks actually of what we are supposed to be, what our relationship with God is supposed to be, that intimate closeness. And in this intimate relationship, and no doubt as a result of this relationship, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. While the rest of the world gave themselves over to evil, Noah sought to do what was right. He acknowledged his sin, I'm sure, sought forgiveness, received grace to live in a way which pleased God. The New Testament tells us a little bit more about him. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. Whether it's by his words or his life of obedience, I suspect both, Noah pointed people to the righteousness of God, the righteousness which they had rejected. And Hebrews 11 verse 7 adds Noah to that list of the great heroes of the faith, immediately after Enoch. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This leaves us in no doubt as to what we've said already. Noah was not saved because he was better than everyone else. Noah was saved by his faith, a gift of God which led to righteousness. Faith expressed in obedience. We see that in verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did all that God commanded him. He trusted God, and he obeyed God, and he received grace, and in grace he continued his obedience. He never earned favor. God chose, and Noah responded to that choice and call with faith and obedience. I think Noah is a brilliant illustration of Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Works follow. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They follow, but they do not save. The grace of God saves. And all of this, I think, should lead us to conclude that the core message of Noah is not actually the flood. Sadly, I have seen so many children's books about Noah where you think that the main issue is the flood and then a rainbow. And it doesn't really actually get into what it means. There's some brilliant children's books which do. But the flood, of course, speaks of judgment. But even that, I would say, is not the absolute core of the message. We cannot remove judgment from the message. The story of Noah makes no sense without it, but it's not part of it. The central message of Noah is salvation by grace through faith. It is salvation as God's undeserved, unearned gift received by faith. This does not diminish the reality. It does not diminish the certainty of God's judgment against the evil in the world. But it reminds us that that is not the last word. It reminds us that there is hope because of God's mercy on those whom he chooses. In Romans 9, Paul quotes Exodus 33 and tells us that God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. How clear could that be? We can do nothing to work our way into the favor of God. We can do nothing to earn salvation. But God has mercy. And God, in his sovereign grace, his sovereign choice, saves people. It's a cause for rejoicing. It is a hard thing to understand why God should choose some and not others. But it is presented to us as a cause to rejoice, because otherwise there is no hope. We cannot earn God's favor. It can only come by his sovereign choice, by his mercy and grace. And this is our message, our gospel, our good news for the world. Where sin is as rampant as it was in Noah's day. Like Noah, our words and obedience should speak of the righteousness of God and should warn people of God's judgment on all unrighteousness. And we also point to the amazing salvation that God has offered us in Christ, the one who bears our punishment for us, who brings us through the flood of judgment to his eternal rest. It is all God's work, and so the glory is all his. Let's pray. Father God, we come humbly confessing that there is much that we do not understand about you, about your sovereign will, your sovereign grace for salvation. We come humbly confessing that we struggle with the story of the flood and the catastrophic judgment. And yet, Lord, we see the family of Noah, and we see in them your grace, your mercy, and we see in them the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have given hope. We thank you, Lord, that beyond that day of judgment when Christ returns, your people have the hope of an eternal joy, of eternal peace in your presence, the hope of the restoration of humanity to what we were intended to be, walking with you, living as stewards of the new creation. Lord, what a wonderful hope you have given. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to express that hope. Lord, the best that most people have around us is a vague idea of the goodness of humanity. And that perhaps if they're good enough, they may have hope. Father, help us to speak the hard words which say that we can never be good enough, but also to speak those wonderful words of mercy and grace, that in Jesus Christ we can find salvation, redemption. We can be ransomed and reconciled with you. And for this we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.